Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. That is the first three verses of one of the most challenging books that I've faced yet in Route 66. Hebrews is one tough book to find one passage to preach out of. And it's so good that you might see a series coming in the future from the book of Hebrews, because it is such a rich book. Leslie and I were talking about that this week. It's just so good and rich. And so I thought one of the most Christological passages in all of the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 1, 1, 2, and 3. And so if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn there and get ready, and we'll rock and roll, because we've got a lot of ground to cover. One of the things that struck me last night as I was hanging out with the seniors at the Milestone 6 dinner was what they were walking into, what they were facing, that they were about to go into university. I don't know if any of them are going to the military or straight to the workforce, but they're stepping into a day and a culture that has a fuzzy view of who Christ is. It's no different for you and me when we go into the marketplace or into our neighborhoods. And the understanding of who Christ is terribly important for them, but it's also for us as well. And the reason I say that is because of things like this. These are two little quick data points from Barna Research. These are hard to read, but I'm going to just help you. I'm going to highlight one thing on each screen. But this first screen, the question was asked, I believe Jesus was, and right here it says, God, religious, spiritual leader, or not sure. And so the summation of all these here in the adults says that 44% of Americans believe that Jesus was a spiritual leader. Now, why is that important? Because if he was a spiritual leader or anything else like philosopher or revolutionary, when he died on the cross, he just died like another guy. The fact that he's not God dying on a cross changes everything. And so the vast majority of culture is shifting now in the view of Christ. Here's the second screen. When he lived on earth, Jesus Christ was human and he committed sins like other people. The summation of this right here, it's hard to see, with agree strongly and agree somewhat, 52% of Americans agree that Jesus was human and committed sins. Now, that's a big deal, because it affects everything that you believe theologically. If Christ is not sinless, we believe he was fully human and fully God in the moment, and because of that, he was fully sufficient, because of his sinlessness, to be the sin bearer for us, to take the penalty for our sin. But if you begin to take a view of Christ as anything other than that, philosopher, good guy, teacher, rabbi, all of those, you don't have Christianity. And so I thought, wow, these seniors desperately need to hear that message, and so do we, because that is being eroded and chipped upon daily about who is Christ? What is his nature? What's his character? And so Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 could not be any better. And so here's your cartoon of the day on how to remember this book, okay? What's happening here in this guy's kitchen? Hebrews, he be brewing, okay? All right, you get it? Hebrews, and what is he brewing? Milk to meat. That's because Hebrews says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So that you can remember the book of Hebrews forever by watching this Hebrew as he brews milk that is translating and transferring into meat as it goes down. Okay? There you go. So here's your big picture. I couldn't resist the majesty. Anybody watch a wedding yesterday? You were one of the 2 billion humans that watched the wedding. So the big picture of Hebrews is his majesty, his ministry, and his ministers. Let me say it this way. His majesty, his ministry, and his ministers. That is you and me. That's all of us who follow him, that we're priests unto God. And so it's a very clean, simple book in that way. And that's about as clean and simple as it gets, because it's such a rich book. Here's what we don't know about Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it, and we don't know to whom he wrote it. Origen said so in the 3rd century. It's a mystery as to who wrote it and to whom. But this is what we do know in that, is that it was written between 60 and 70. It was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was written to a group, it was written to an audience that were Jewish Christians. And the reason we say that is because the letter is so loaded up and rich with Old Testament images and knowledge about high priest and sacrifice. And it's obvious that this was not a bunch of Gentiles. It was a bunch of Jewish people who had come to Christ. But here was the problem. Because of persecution and pushback from the culture, they were shrinking back. And so he's writing to them to say, Jesus is better. In fact, you'll hear that 11 times in the letter if you read it from beginning to end. He's better. Don't go back. Don't shrink back. Don't be afraid. And so what he does out of the gate is he lifts up the majesty of Christ and says, he is all that and more. And this is what he did. And now you, because of those two realities, you can be a minister for him. You're an ambassador for Christ. And so there's this clear fear that he hears in the audience, and he wants to do everything he can to pull it away from them. He's got two main purposes. If you're a note taker, two purposes. Number one, he wanted them to hear what I just said. Jesus is better. And number two, more clearly, is he wanted to challenge / encourage them not to shrink back or to quit. Jesus is better, and don't quit. Jesus is better, don't shrink back. So if you've got your Bible, open up to chapter 1, verse 1. And let's jump into a fantastic book. If you guys can help me, I'm not getting to the next screen for some reason. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. What's the first word there? It's not a trick. What's the first word? Long. Is it God? No, and there's a reason why. The emphasis that he's making here, this is similar to Genesis 1:1 when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The emphasis that the writer of Hebrews is making here is not so much the doctrine of revelation, but the manner of revelation that he's giving. What I mean by that is this, is that in the old, when he spoke by the prophets versus now by a son, it was different than it is now. It was very hit and miss. The prophets would speak and it would go quiet. The prophets would speak and it would go quiet. If you've been with me for the whole series of Route 66, you remember that when we finished Malachi and we stopped and we jumped over to the New Testament, I said, pretend that you're the old and you're the new, and this aisle is the 400 years of silence. And you remember I used an illustration. I said it was kind of like God had taken a mute and just muted the prophetic voice in the earth for 400 years. So when John the Baptist, you know, in the Gospels says, you know, there's the Lamb of God, there was that prophetic voice, and it was like God took the mute off, and he was speaking again. And so it was this, he speaks, he stops, he speaks, he stops, he speaks, he stops. But now in Christ, it's a continual voice. In the Word of the Lord, in what we call the Bible that's in your lap, Old and New Testament, there is no muting. There's no silence. God speaks continually through it. This is frustrating in the sense if you want to hear from God daily. It's kind of like Friday night for Christy and I. I was all excited because I was going to treat her. You know, she and I did the Colson Fellows a few years ago, and one of our treats is annually to go to the Wilberforce Weekend in D.C., and it's a biblical worldview conference with Chuck Colson's team there, now Eric Metaxas and those guys. And we couldn't go this year because we have a little wedding in July, and that's where the money's going. And so I found out through a friend, Eric Pillmore, that we could watch this thing online. So at dinner Thursday, I said, I got a treat for you tomorrow night. We're going to watch Wilberforce. And like two good nerds would do, we were like, yes! So we got our little tea made, and we got our old chairs pulled up to the computer in our study, and we got it turned on, and we're like, there's no sound. We could see them. The video worked, but the sound wasn't. And I'm like, oh, it's such a bummer. And we were so I texted Eric, who's at the conference, because he's on the board of the Colson ministry there. And I was like, hey, we can see y'all, but we can't hear you. And about 30 minutes in, they got it fixed. And it's like, yes. And I was like, this is just like long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke by the prophets, but now he speaks by his son, because now it's continual, no audio break. Here, it was words, words. And in Christ, if you want to hear God's voice, open the book. He will speak to you every single time. In other ways as well, still small voice and all that, but God's word never, ever gets muted. And so it says in these last days, he's done this. If you're honest, have you ever heard a preacher say, these are the last days and Jesus is coming back soon? And you kind of go, you know, those preachers have said that forever and it never seems to happen. We know that's because we don't understand what last days means. Last days is the time between the first coming of Christ and his second. So that doesn't mean that the last days means it will be tomorrow. It could be tomorrow. But the last days is any time between the incarnation of Christ and the second coming of Jesus. And somewhere in that line of history, you find us. So we are in the last days. And in these last days, Jesus is speaking to us. And it says in verse 3 that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, this word occurs one time in the New Testament, this word for radiance, and it has this sense of like a burst of light, like a whoosh. I get tickled when I read in the Gospels, it's John 18, when they come to get Jesus in the garden, and they come with their little merry band of soldiers to arrest him, and they say, and he says to them, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus, and he says, I am he. Do you remember what happened? And they, you know, they get up and it's like, I said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus, and they arrested him. I've always felt like in that moment, like wondered, was that a moment of his radiant glory where he just like just messing with them? Like, I am he, you know, like a shield of glory. Like I'm just gonna let you taste it and I'm gonna let you know that I'm laying my life down. You're not taking me because I can't defend myself. I made you, by the way, Peter and the others that had come to arrest him, whoever they were. He says, listen, I'm laying my life down for you. And so what we need to do out of the gate as we think about life and culture is to think about the majesty of Christ, and that as God spoke intermittently in the past, he now speaks continually through Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God. As the rays are to the sun, so the sun is to the Father. Jesus is not lesser than the Father. He's not just an ambassador for the Father. He is a member of the Holy Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal with God and yet unique. And so when we read this, this is an important Christological moment for us to just park and say, he is a lot more than a philosopher. He is the radiant glory of God that shines in the earth, but he's also the exact imprint of his nature. This word imprint is the sense of a stamp of a like a coin maker that's an exact replication. So as the rays are to the sun with the first, so the sun is to the Father. Here, as the wax is to the ring of a king who's impressing it, so that is the sun to the Father. Remember in ancient days when they would send a letter and to authenticate that this came from some big shot, he would take his royal ring and he would press it into that hot wax so that it would have the seal. And it was like legitimizing, this is from King whoever. And so when we read this exact imprint of his nature, what he's saying to us is he is God. He's not like God. He's not similar to God. He's not half God. He is God the Son. And so it says in Colossians, to illustrate this in a way, Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the word there for image is different than this word. It's icon, E-I-K-O-N. Does that look or sound like anything? Icon. It's where we get icon, I-C-O-N. Jesus is the icon or the icon of the invisible God, meaning this, that he is exactly by purpose, on purpose, like his Father. There's another word for image used in the New Testament that means to look like, but sometimes by accident. Like an egg will look like another egg, but it's not exactly, and it was accidental if it was. This word icon simply means, but profoundly means, that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, which is why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen my daddy. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So for skeptics to ever say that Jesus never claimed to be God is an outrageous untruth, because Jesus certainly said he was God. He said, I am the Father, or one. And he says he's the exact imprint of his nature. Like, I'm like him. Nature is a fun compound word that simply means to stand under something. So Jesus, under the Father in his incarnation, is showing up going, reporting for duty, here to save mankind. Not like him, not kind of like him, the Son of the living God. So Jesus, it's an understatement, as a rabbi, made a pretty shocking statement when he made such things, because he was saying, I am God. And the scripture goes on to say, if you'll notice, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Some have said that it's better said that it's that he maintains the universe right here by the word of his power. Because it'd be easy to look at that word in the English and say it's kind of like Atlas with the world on his back. Remember Atlas? And he's got the world on his back, like, well, I made this thing, now I'm just gonna have to hold this big thing up. That's not what the word means. The word here for upholds and maintains has the sense of intricacy that is beyond brute strength. That as God spins the universe with all of its galaxies and solar systems, and as he spins the atoms with all of their little orbits, something in between that is called your life. And that if he can do that, and if he can do that, he can do that. That he can make sense of your life and walk with you and maintain and sustain you, even when it's terrifying and you don't know what to do. This is why Philo said of him a long time ago that Jesus is the bond of the universe. He's the glue of the universe, from the cells and the atoms to the galaxies and everything in between. Now that should impress you with faith or build your faith, but let me give you a visual to help us get there. Are those stars or galaxies? They're galaxies. And it's estimated that there are 100 billion galaxies, key phrase here, in the observable universe. Observable universe. 100 billion galaxies, and galaxies having billions of stars within them. And if you were to get to the closest galaxy from us, like our closest neighbor, galaxy-wise, is Andromeda. You know how long it takes to get there? 2.5 million light years. You know how long a light year is? It's the time that it takes light traveling at 186,000 miles a second. That long. For 2.5 million of those to get to our neighbor. And the scripture says that Jesus maintains and upholds the universe by his word. This little red dot in the middle that doesn't look red here on the screen, but it's red. You know what that is? That's our son's closest neighbor as a son. And it takes 4 years for its light to get here. It takes like 8 or 9 minutes for our son to get here. It takes 4 years. So the light that we see emanated from that sun 4 years ago, and it's just showing up. And Jesus upholds and maintains this universe. Oh, man. I love astronomy. Because as you try to get your puny brain around the infinite majesty of God and this thing called the universe, you realize he's not big. Because big is something that you could possibly graph or put on a spectrum. The one who spoke that, the word, who spoke rhema, you know, there's two different words in the Greek here for word. Logos is the written word. Rhema is the spoken word. Is rhema here? The same God who spoke that speaks order into it and does your life as well. So be not dismayed when life is overwhelming. and you feel like you've been forgotten. Hebrews 11 says this later. We understand that this universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. One of the most beautiful, powerful doctrines of scripture is this thing we call creation ex nihilo, which is creation out of nothing. I tease Ryan Jackson, our student pastor, all the time because he can build anything. He literally has this amazing car in his garage that's just beautiful. It was on the cover of a magazine. He can build cabinets in his kitchen. He's just like this total Renaissance man, and he looks like the Duck Dynasty dude. You know, he's just really cool. And I'm like, but Ryan's never made something out of nothing because he has to go to Home Depot or Lowe's to get his wood, right? God created this from nothing. That's crazy. Somebody handed me this after the first service. It illustrates it beautifully. God sitting in heaven when a scientist says to him, "We don't need you anymore. Science has finally figured out a way to create life out of nothing. In other words, we can now do what you did in the beginning." "Oh, is that so?" says God. "Tell me." "Well," says the scientist, "we can take dirt and form it into the likeness of you and breathe life into it, thus creating man." "Well, that's interesting. Show me." So the scientist bends down to the earth and starts to mold the soil. "Oh, no, 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 no," God says. "Go get your own dirt." Creation ex nihilo. Go get your own dirt. Isn't that good? So back to Colossians, when it says in Colossians 1, that all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's that glue. And this was a statement that just really made it come alive to me. I read this week that in that creation and maintaining of creation, that Jesus created an orderly cosmos, not a chaotic, disordered chaos. You with me? That looks like managed chaos to me. Have you ever driven in Bangladesh or India or a country like that? It's like managed chaos. It's crazy. It's scary. This looks like galactic managed chaos. There's nothing of the sort. That is a cosmos, not because Carl Sagan, the atheist, said so, but because God's word says so, that God created the heavens and maintains them in a cosmos that is orderly and structured, not a chaos that is out of control. And if that is true there, and it's true in the atom, it's true in your life too. That God is able to walk with you and to help you. And then after all of this, as grand as that is, the height of this awesomeness is actually verse 3, when it says, "And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now remember, this was a Jewish audience that knew high priest life and priest life and all such things. The priest who made sacrifice never sat down because they were never finished. The daily sacrifices needed to be done again tomorrow. The Day of Atonement had to happen every year because the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. So listen to chapter 10 of Hebrews, and listen to every time you hear repetitiveness with high priest and sacrifices, and the, if I may, the one-timeness of Jesus' sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We heard Jesus say this at the cross, didn't we? When he screams out, "It is finished." And in this imagery, we see Jesus sitting down because it's done. Don't let the enemy tell you that your sins aren't forgiven. Your sins, if you have confessed sin and confessed Jesus as Lord, are forgiven past, present, and future. That's the grace of the gospel. And when he sat down, he made a statement to all of us, I'm done. And like you, who might like to work in the yard, I love sitting down and enjoying the fruit of my labor sometimes. One time in Tennessee, we had a tiny front yard. And I dug up the whole front yard. And I cleared it off. I put new dirt down. And I planted winter rye because I wanted green grass. I wanted to look at Ireland in the winter. And I would cut it at an angle so when I came home, I could see my little lines. I would stand in the window of the house with my coffee looking at my lines. I was that guy. And sometimes even now when I mow my yard, I'll sit on the back porch or finish a garden or something and just loving it and looking at it, just the joy of that. And then you get up and you're like, the next day, you're like, it grew. You know? I'm never going to be finished. I'm never going to be done. I can't be done because it continues to grow. My work, my sacrifice is not sufficient to create the perfect lawn that never changes. And I went from the proud owner of the winter rye in Dyersburg, Tennessee, to feeling like the idiot who was mowing my yard while everybody else was inside watching football because it was January, right? Because you're never finished. The scripture says Christ, after making purification for sin, he sat down. Because it was done. It was finished. It never had to be done again. It will never need to be done again because of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. So when you ask yourself, who is Christ? You can tell yourself right out of the gate, he is not an intermittent speaker like the Old Testament. He speaks clearly and continually through his word. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He's God. And He paid the price for my sin, and he sat down, and he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for me. And so when you hear those other messages, remind yourself of the truth of God's word. Hebrews is all about Jesus is better. He's just better. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. He has a better covenant. He's 11 times. But you know what you hear 21 times in Hebrews? Is the word therefore. Because of these better realities, there are things that affect our life. It's not just theology that you go, okay, that's cool, let's just admire that. That theology, that better covenant, means my life looks different and is lived differently. So of the 21 therefores, I wanted to pick one to give you. And it is in chapter 12, verse 1. So if you've got your Bible, go with me to chapter 12, and here's your one therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what is that about? Remember chapter 11, if you've never read this book, chapter 11 is the whole chapter of all the saints from the Old Testament and how they live by faith. So he starts chapter 12 by saying, so since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is what? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now here's an interesting word picture for you. Because I know that life is difficult sometimes, and when you think about running your race for Christ and having endurance and not shrinking back, it's overwhelming at times. Let me illustrate this from running. In this time and in the early Olympics, running was super popular and common. But when we think of track now, we think of somebody who runs in circles. Unless you run the 60 or the 100, you're going to run in circles on the track, right? In this context, it was an oval of a stadium, but it was a straight track. And there were three columns in the track. Starting line, halfway, and the end. And what's cool about this is the guys who lined up to run and gals, they ran straight, but there was a person sitting on the post at the end, the judge, who had the prize, like a wreath or something they thought would be cool. And so they would literally run a race looking at the judge who's got the prize. When we run in circles, you're just trying to stay alive. You're not looking at anybody or anything because it's constantly changing. So with that understanding that there's a run that's going straight at a guy that's got the prize, listen to this verse again. Lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely and let us run with endurance the race before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despising its shame. Jesus is the prize. His life is the prize. Our eternal life is the prize. Our hope. Everything is in Christ and he's at the end. But let me illustrate this in this way. Let's say my track runs that way and there's Jesus at the cross. And this straight line is my calling, and that is to run to Christ. But I know sometimes winds blow and they blow you off course. Tragedy strikes, your own sin, temptations, whatever, and then you get back on and you keep moving. And then winds blow you off this way. And this thought hit me this morning as I was meditating on this verse. Even when I'm running and I'm blown off course because of my own sin or because of just tragedy or something, I can still look at him. And when I come back on and I'm moving, and I'm blown this way, I'm still looking at him. I'm always looking at the cross moving forward, even when it looks like life is a mess. Because of my own sin or because of something else that's happened in my life, I can always look to Christ. Now, these folks ran this race naked. Okay, everybody just say awkward. That was awkward. But they would run, you know why they would run naked? It's the same reason why you who run now wear so little clothes. Your shorts weigh like an ounce and your shirt weighs 2 ounces, right? Because you don't want weight on you. Because you're faster if you have light clothing on, right? It's just common sense. They would run naked because they wanted to get the prize. And it was just weird. Okay, but they're running naked to get the prize and everybody's watching, but they were so in it that they would do that, and it was culturally appropriate, but it's still weird. If you have sin in your life, unconfessed, unrepented sin, it will weigh you down. David said such things when he was writing different Psalms, 32 and 51. The thing with Bathsheba, and he said, my bones are rotting. And it was that weight of unconfessed sin. And then through confession, the joy of being free again. So church, hear me in this. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Do you know what the joy was? You. It was the restoration of mankind. And he endured all of that to the point of shedding blood so that you and I could be forgiven and born again. Because in these last days, he showed up and he was faithful to that promise. And there is more testimony in scripture about the second coming than there is the first. And we know the first happened. So what do you think about this? It's going to happen. We are in these last days. Whether that's tomorrow or another 100 years, only the Father knows that. But as we wait, run. To Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for the joy and the hope. Thank you for the reminder that Christ is better, that he's more than enough, that he's majestic, that he's eternal, that he is the radiance of your glory, that he is the exact imprint of who you are, and that he's seated now because he sat down then after making purification for my sin, our sins. So Lord, would you give us endurance to run this race well? In Jesus' good name, amen.